There are some famous last words that children sometimes are known for, sometimes adults. These last words are best known in cartoons where nobody ever dies. You know, you can do anything to somebody in a cartoon and they'll just come right back from it. But a famous last word is, "Look, Mom, no hands." And watch out when a child says that. Or when they say, "Don't worry, I've seen this before on TV. So, you know, everything is going to be fine." Or, "That's so easy, I can do that with my eyes closed." Or sometimes somebody says, "Okay, now let it down slowly," and I don't know how that's going to turn out. Sometimes somebody is very serious and they're asking, now which wire was I supposed to cut? You don't want to cut the wrong wire. Sometimes people are out in the wilderness and say, "No, these are the good kind of mushrooms, so it's okay to eat those." Or the do-it-yourself electrician goes to the electrical box and says, "No, don't worry about it. I'm sure the power is already off, so you don't need to worry about that." A young child may say, "Oh, don't worry, Mom. It's not that deep." And one of my favorites is, a man's about to throw the grenade, and he says, "Okay, you pull the pin and you count to what?" And there are a lot of things that people say, and it could end up being the last thing that they ever say. Most people don't know that certain words that they are going to use could be the last words that they ever use. And if you did know, if you knew for sure that you were on your last day or you're on your last words, you would choose those words very carefully. They wouldn't be flippant. They wouldn't be just something that you would spout off without thinking. And when Jesus, I want to shift gears and on a serious note, this evening we're going to look at Jesus on the cross. This week is often called Holy Week, this week between Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, as Jesus has going to the cross on his mind, and as we celebrate on this Friday, Good Friday, he actually is on the cross, paying the price for our sins. And it was obviously a very serious and a very sober time. And on the cross, Jesus, on his last day physically on earth, with his incarnation, his physical life, the end of his ministry, he on the cross gives seven sayings or seven statements that we can kind of think of as his last words that he gives as he is dying on the cross. And so they were obviously very serious and sobering words. And one thing that they do is that they reveal what is in his heart. I want to start by reading Matthew chapter 27. If you have your Bibles, let's turn them to Matthew 27. I want to read a longer passage that leads up to the first saying that we'll look at. So Matthew 27, I want to start reading in verse 33 and go down through verse 46. It says, "And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha," that is to say, a place of a skull, "they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We see a picture here of Jesus on the cross, many things going on, surrounded by scoffers, surrounded by some people that loved him, people that didn't understand what was going on, people casting jeers in his face. And one thing that we notice as we'll walk through these seven statements that Jesus gives on the cross is that we have a full-blown expression of both his deity and his humanity at the same time. One thing that we always have to keep in mind with Jesus all throughout his ministry is that he is 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Jesus, when he came down from heaven, didn't relinquish his deity. He never gave up being God in order to become a man. He just added humanity to who he already was. And it was very important. And as we see Jesus on the cross, this is the pinnacle of his work that he came to do. This is probably the most important moment that he is both God and man at the same time. Because if he is not man, if Jesus is only God, then he would not be able to die. Because God is infinite. God is spirit. God cannot die. So Jesus has to be a man to die. But he also has to be God. Because if he is only a man, then he would have sinful human nature. He would have sinned, and therefore he would have not been qualified to die for our sins on the cross. He would have had to die for his own sin. So it's very important. It's often called the theanthropic union or the hypostatic union, that Jesus is God and man at the same time. And we see both of these traits manifest on display in his last words on the cross. So I'm going to jump in. And Luke 23 is another passage. By the way, we don't get all seven statements from one of the Gospels, but when you look at all four, some record a couple of them, some record three, and when you put them all together, we see a beautiful snapshot of what God wanted us to know about Jesus while he was on the cross. So Luke chapter 23 and verses 33 and 34 are the first statement that I want to focus on. We just read one, but we'll come back to that one. Number one, the first statement, and these are not in chronological order, but I want to look at them in a particular order that sees a flow of thought. Number one, Jesus on the cross prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. It says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. The Bible indicates that those that crucified Jesus, both, I believe here, the Romans as well as the Jewish unbelievers, they didn't have a full grasp of what they were doing. Some of them were just following the crowd. Some of them were just following what they were told to do. They were following orders. And they didn't have a full grasp that this is the Son of God, that this is God himself that made the universe, that made all of us. And here we are putting him to death for nothing that he's done, but for some trumped up accusations and for envy and so forth. But they didn't know what they were doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 mentions this truth in verses 7 and 8. It says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had only known that this was the Lord of glory on the cross, they never would have crucified him. They never would have thrown the accusations that they did in his face. And the world today rejects Jesus because of a blindness, because they are spiritually blind and dead. We need to always keep this in mind as we are surrounded by scoffers in the world, that they are not our enemies. We don't hate them. Instead, we should pity them. We should pray for them. We should have compassion on them. Just as you would have compassion on a blind person. You wouldn't spite a blind person. You would help him. And with unbelievers, we need to know they're not the enemy. They are just blind. They know not what they do. We need to have the compassion and forgiveness. Jesus here demonstrates holy forgiveness, an attitude of forgiveness from the cross. And it is possible for us to share in that forgiveness. This is a demonstration of his deity, but not something that we should look at and say, well, he could do that, but I could never have that kind of love. We can. We see Stephen as one of the men in the Bible who had a similar kind of love as he also was being martyred and killed for his faith. Acts chapter 7, verse 59 says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." The mission that Jesus was on, sent down from the Father, sent to lay down his life, sent to sacrifice himself, to show love at every turn, that mission he was not derailed from despite all of the jeers and all of the anger. He didn't recoil. He didn't retaliate in bitterness and anger. He stayed on course. He stayed on track. And we need to keep that in mind whenever we are mistreated, that we've been sent with a purpose, and don't allow the misunderstandings or the rejection of men to derail you from your purpose that God has sent you to. Remain in an attitude of love and of forgiveness. A famous story when Nate Saint and missionary Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and their other crew back in the 1950s went down to South America and wanted to share the gospel with the Wild Dani Indian tribe. They famously were murdered before they even really got their ministry off the ground, and it was a horrible tragedy. And to their credit, the families of those men, the wives and the children as well, they all stayed there. They didn't run away. They didn't flee and say, well, I guess this wasn't God's will for us. They stayed, and they exhibited a great attitude of forgiveness. These people who had just killed their husbands and their fathers, they continued to share the gospel with them. And many of them, the same men who threw the spears, the same men who killed these missionaries, received the gospel because these families, these women, didn't give up. They stayed faithful, and they stayed with an attitude of love and forgiveness, with that attitude of, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is Jesus on the cross. The second statement that Jesus gives, he is speaking, and in Luke chapter 23, speaking to the, there were two malefactors, thieves, that were crucified with him, one on the left and one on the right, and he speaks to one of them and says these words, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This is from Luke 23 and verses 39 through 43. It says that one of them railed on Jesus and said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This is beautiful because it shows that Jesus, he came down from heaven and walked on earth so that he could save sinners. And as he's on the cross dying for the sin of the world, he's literally saving a sinner in real time while he is on the cross. And this sinner, all he does is recognize that he is sinful. He recognizes yet that Jesus is sinless. And he calls on the name of the Lord. He asks for God to save him. And we see a beautiful truth here, that to call on the name of the Lord in faith is all that it's necessary for salvation. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to live a life of faithfulness and of good works. No matter what your past is, and these two men here, this man who was saved was a horrible sinner, but he was no worse than any of us. No matter what your past, no matter what your present is, Jesus is just a moment away. He is just a call away from saving your soul. If you'll admit that you're a sinner, if you'll believe that Jesus died for you, and if you will call on the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Jesus says to this sinner, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And as for us today as well, the moment that we die, we will be with Jesus in heaven. Paradise was off, was the Sheol, upper Sheol, back during the times of the Old Testament, often called Abraham's bosom. And we'll talk more about that momentarily. But for us today, we go directly to Jesus' presence in heaven. And it talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. It says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Just as this thief on the cross was present with the Lord on that same day as soon as he died, so we, as the moment that we die, by the way, when somebody dies, they either go immediately to the real place called hell or the real place called heaven. There's no in between. There's no purgatory. There is no soul sleep. There is no pause. You are immediately conscious and forever with Jesus in his presence, or cast out from his presence forever. All has to do on whether or not you have called on the name of the Lord, as this man did. The second thing that Jesus says on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Number three, the third thing that he says that shows Jesus in his humanity. In his humanity, he had relationships with other humans. And one of his earthly physical relationships was that of a son to his mother Mary. And there was a beautiful miracle when Jesus was born. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and Mary lived a unique life. She had some things that she knew that other people didn't. She had some things that she didn't quite understand that always plagued her. It was prophesied that a sword would pierce through her own soul. And maybe no time greater than here at the cross, as she stands and watches her only son, her firstborn son, to be murdered, to be crucified. And in John 19, verse 26, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," this is the disciple John who wrote the book of John, "he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." When Jesus says to his mother, "Behold thy son," he's talking about John. He says, "Mother, John is going to be your son now, and he's going to take care of you. And John, behold your mother. Mary is going to be your mother. You're going to care for her." And so Jesus, by the way, two types of people in the Bible that are often distraught and outcasts are widows and orphans. And it's potential here, it's probable that Joseph, Mary's husband, is dead. We don't have a record of when he died, but surely if he were alive, he would have been there and taken care of her. But it seems that Jesus was the one taking care of his mother. And he says to John, "You are going to take care of mom now." And, you know, it's an interesting thing that Jesus has four other half-brothers and at least two other sisters. And he didn't hand his mother's care over to any of them. Presumably, they're all unbelievers at this moment. We know that halfway through his ministry, they're unbelievers. And shortly after his resurrection, they would become believers, at least some of them. And not only believers, but great leaders in the church, James and Judas. And so, but Jesus here hands over the care of his mother to a believer, a faithful believer, a faithful Christian, we could call John, rather than an unbelieving family member. He wanted to make sure that she is taken care of from the right perspective in a way that honors God. And so Jesus here fulfills one of the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother. Even on his dying day on the cross, he takes the time, he thinks of his mother. And he says, "Woman, behold thy son." The fourth thing that Jesus says on the cross is another one that manifests his humanity in a very obvious way. He says, "I thirst." We find this in John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." And one of the things Jesus is doing here is he is fulfilling a messianic prophecy. It says here that the reason he did this, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So this is referring to Psalm 69 in verse 21, one of the messianic psalms in the Old Testament. I'm going to read that verse, Psalm 69, 21. It says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And so Jesus from the cross says, I thirst. And in response, they bring him vinegar. And it fulfills this prophecy. With this statement, we obviously see the humanity of Jesus. God is a spirit. He's not a man, and God is never thirsty. But Jesus, in his humanity, was probably often thirsty. He probably drank, except for the times that he was fasting, probably drank, obviously, every day of his life. One of the times that we remember that he says that he is thirsty again is John 4. Remember, he meets the woman at the well, and she comes to draw water, and he asks for her to give him a drink of water, declaring his thirst. I'm going to read a couple of verses there. John 4 and verse 10. It says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. There's a great irony in Jesus declaring that he is thirsty because he is the living water. Living water flows from him, and yet he says that he needs here on this day human physical water. And so Jesus, one of the things that he says is this spiritual water that he offers. If somebody drinks it just one time, they'll never thirst again. We see that in John 4 and verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, the water from this physical well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. There's a beautiful song that's been written called I Thirst. I want to read some of the lyrics. It says, between the earth and blackened sky, suspended on a cross to die, the Savior bows his head and cries, I thirst. Is this the wedding guest who dined and turned the water into wine? The one who calls himself the vine? I thirst. I thirst, he cries upon the tree. I thirst, he cries in agony. He shared the cup the night before, and now he is the drink that's poured. I thirst. And though the crowd ignores his plea, he says to all, come drink from me. The water that I give is free. Thirst no more, come unto me. As the Son of God hangs on the cross crying, I thirst, he is pouring out himself as the water of life that satisfies the thirst of the whole world. A beautiful irony. But we see Jesus, his humanity, his weakness on the cross when he says, I thirst. Number five, the fifth thing, in another very personal and agonizing moment for Jesus on the cross, is when he cries those famous words, we read them earlier, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'll read that verse one more time, Matthew 27, verse 46. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what's happened here, and this is holy ground that we tread on, and it's hard for us to understand it fully, it's hard for us to enter into this, but the spotless, sinless Son of God, the God of the whole universe, is having the sins of the world in a moment placed upon him. And not just one sin, but all the sins of every person, of all of human history, of all time, all in one moment, they're placed on him in a way that he becomes black with sin, and God the Father has to turn his face away, turn his back on his only Son on the cross. And Jesus says, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the things he's doing is he's quoting from Psalm 22:1, another messianic psalm in the Old Testament, that David, he is crying out to God about the problems that he's going through, and yet at the same time prophetically seeing Jesus on the cross. God is so holy that he cannot allow sin in his presence. And it says in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And because of that truth, because of the holiness of God, he even has to turn his back on his own Son as he becomes our sin that day on the cross. Now, this separation obviously did not last forever. Jesus is still not saying, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's up in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. They're on good terms now. And it didn't even last for the 3 days that he was in the grave. Now, Jesus, he was placed in the grave. He did, quote unquote, go to hell, as in he went to Upper Sheol, but he went to paradise. In the grave in hell, there were both Abraham's bosom, paradise, as well as the tormented place of hell. Jesus was not tormented for 3 days. He did not suffer for our sins for 3 days. He only suffered while he was on the cross. Remember what he said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So Jesus, when he died, immediately went to paradise. He didn't go to hell and suffer. And so this separation only lasted for a few hours while Jesus was on the cross. But even though this separation was only for a few hours, it still tore him up and was more momentous than all of the physical suffering, than even all of the human rejection that he was receiving on the cross, that the Father was separated from him, was the most agonizing moment on the cross. And it meant a lot to him to be separated from the Father. And it needs to mean more to us than it does, more to us than it usually does, to be separated from the Father because of our sin. Sin separates, even a believer, it separates fellowship. It's a break in fellowship. And we need to live our Christian lives with short sin accounts. As soon as we sin and it comes to our minds, we confess that, we forsake it. It should tear us up that we're separated from the Father because of our sin. And we should yearn for that beautiful and unbroken fellowship that we were created for, between us and the Father. And so Jesus peels back and shows us his heart of agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Number six, the sixth statement that Jesus gives on the cross, right? And these last two are right at the very end. In fact, both of them are kind of recorded as the last words. And we're not positive which ones were the last words. He said both. But Luke 23 in verse 46, Jesus says this. When he had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He says, "Father, into thy hands I commend," or "I give my spirit." And so here Jesus is willingly giving himself to the Father, placing himself in his hands, indicating that he was about to die, and also indicating, I believe, that God had accepted his sacrifice. One of the things that the Bible teaches as a wonderful truth is that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God. By the way, Jesus didn't offer himself as a sacrifice and an atonement for our sin as a ransom payment to the devil. It's not that the devil owned us and the devil had us in his grip and Jesus had to pay the ransom demand to the devil so that he would let us go. The ransom, so to speak, the payment was paid to the Father so that the Father would forgive us, so that the Father would allow us into heaven. That was what needed to happen. The transaction on this day was between Jesus and the Father. Maybe we can think of it this way. As Jesus is going through everything that he goes through, he has his eyes firmly focused on the Father. And he just says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He wasn't focused on the jeers, the rejection of the crowd around him. He was aware of it. He was praying that God would forgive their sins, but it didn't derail him. He had his gaze focused directly on the Father on that day. Think about it in this way. If you have a dog, we used to have a yellow lab, a dog. He was a good dog named Sonny, and he was always very gentle. He was a great dog for our children, as our young children were born in the house and growing up. And he was put through the ringer by all of our young children. They would grab and pull on his tail. They would grab his face. They would pull on his ears. And he never for a moment growled or bit them or barked or retaliated. He was always very patient. But one thing that he would often do, if I was in the room, he would just kind of sit and look straight at me as they're pulling on him, as they're, you know, he's being mangled by them. But he would just look directly at me, partly, I think, hoping that I would intervene and do something and deliver him. But partly with this attitude that if you want me to go through this, I'm willing to go through it. I will be patient. I will sit here and take it if this is what you, as my master, want me to go through. And I believe that Jesus on the cross goes through all of that with his eyes on the Father. And he says, I commit myself to you. I'm willing to go through anything if it's your will. And by the way, all throughout Jesus' ministry, it was all about doing the will of the Father. It was never about pleasing or impressing men. It says in John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, and we already read this with the woman at the well, but Jesus says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And in John 17:4, Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. All throughout Jesus' ministry, the motivational, he did love humanity, but he was ultimately there to do the will of the Father. And as he's on the cross, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He didn't retaliate against all the hatred. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23 says, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He gave himself to the Father rather than take matters into his own hands, rather than take revenge and take vengeance. He committed himself to the Father. And we can do the same thing when we are mistreated, when we are abused. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, it says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And just as Jesus was able to put everything in the Father's hands, we should be able to do the same. Don't try to run everything and don't try to fix everything and right all of the wrongs. Just give yourself to God. Let him fight your battles. He can do it a whole lot better than we can. And then number seven, the last statement of Jesus on the cross, that famous, in the Hebrew, it is tetelestai. Or I'm sorry, in the Greek, it's tetelestai. And it means it is finished. John 4 and verse 32. It says, but he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus came. What fed him in his life, what motivated him, was to be able to do the will of God and to finish his work. And as he's on the cross, he declares, it is finished. Maybe we could put a big finally there. Because not just for the sufferings of that day, and not just for his earthly ministry or his whole physical life, but from human history's beginning, from eternity past, it was determined that Jesus was going to lay down his life as the Lamb of God for us. And it finally is accomplished. And he says, it is finished, and everything is finished. The sacrifice is complete. Jesus has fulfilled all of God's will. There was a lot that was to the ministry of Jesus. Much of Jesus' ministry in his life was exhausting. Day by day, he would pour out himself. He would preach and teach and heal all day. And then when it was done, there was more to do. He had to endure the rejection, the surrounding scoffing of the Pharisees and scribes all throughout his ministry. He had to put up with his disciples and their misunderstandings and their questions and their failings. He had to put up with so much in his life. There was patience. There was long suffering. There was constant love and truth and compassion and discipline throughout all of it. He never sinned once. He never lost control. He never lost his temper once. He was never discouraged. He went all the way to the cross. He completed the payment for our sins. And then when he had laid down his life, he said, it is finished. And by the way, may you and I live our lives with that same attitude and mindset, that our meat is to do the will of the Father and finish his work. God has called all of us to do something, and may our goal and desire be to finish it. Don't be like Samson, who it says began to deliver Israel, but he never got around to finishing it because he was always distracted and he was derailed by his flesh and by his selfishness. He never finished. Be more like the Apostle Paul, who said a beautiful statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verses 6 through 8. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. May you and I get to the end of our lives and say, I finished the work that God gave me to do. I finished my course. Everything that God wanted me to accomplish, I did it. That was Jesus on the cross. He fulfilled all the prophecies, even on the cross, that he was meant to fulfill. He didn't leave anything undone. It only took him 33 years to finish everything that God sent him to do, to complete his work and his ministry. It is finished. If someone did not have the entire ministry of Jesus to go on, if they had never seen him do a miracle, if they had never heard him preach or seen his compassion on the multitudes, if all they knew of Jesus, if all they had to go on was just this one day watching him on the cross and listening to the words that came out of his mouth, it's a lifetime of teaching on this one day. These seven statements reveal what's in his heart. They reveal what is important to God. He demonstrates the two greatest commands in the whole Bible. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and love thy neighbor as thyself. Those two truths pour out of himself on this day. If all you had to go on was these seven statements, it would be a lifetime. What a wonderful example for us to follow. We could never, and by the way, that potentially is what the Roman centurion had to go on. There's no record that he ever watched Jesus before, but as he watched him on the cross and heard his words, he came to this conclusion. Truly, this was the Son of God. And I think that man potentially became a believer on that day, just from listening to the words of Jesus on the cross. If you're here today and you don't know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, don't waste what Jesus did on the cross. He did it for you. It's as if you and I were there nailing his hands and feet and punishing him on the cross. And he responds by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus laid down his life for you and for me. And if you don't know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, it's as simple as believing that you've done wrong, that you're a sinner, that you deserve judgment and punishment from God. In hell, what the Bible says, a real and horrible place forever. But you don't have to go there. Jesus died to pay for that sin. And if you will call on the name of the Lord, God makes you a promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And to call on the name of the Lord simply means to say, Jesus, I've sinned, but forgive me and save me. And if you'll do that, that's all that it takes. It doesn't take a lifetime of faithfulness. He will forgive you and he will save you. If you are saved here today, I hope that you are motivated by the awesome example of Jesus on the cross, the love, the selflessness, the sacrifice that he displayed. Let's consider him this Resurrection Sunday and worship him together. Let's pray together.